As you may remember from last week, we have been in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. And so we have seen that the Ephesians is an epistle written by Paul, the apostle, the sent one, to the saints who are in Ephesus with a message of grace and peace. And hopefully some of those words have some more meaning to you after looking at them. We also know that in the beginning he starts off with talking about how God the Father has blessed us first and choosing us and predestinating us all to the praise of his glorious grace. And I think last week I also told you this section from verse 3 to verse 14 in Ephesians 1 is Trinitarian. It has all of the persons of the Godhead within it. And you may notice that is somewhat of the structure of these sermons. Last week we looked at our Father who is a blessing Father. This week we will be looking at Christ and Christ alone. And next week we will be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And we talk about God the Father in all of these aspects of choosing, of setting all things in place and orchestrating. So sometimes we will talk about the Father planning salvation. Well, this morning we're going to look at the work of Christ, what he does in our salvation. So we look at this little phrase that appears multiple times in the text as we look at it, of being in Christ. We'll also look at what does that mean and what's the cost of that and what's the benefit of that. So this morning, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I will ask you to look at the text a few times this morning, so you may want to keep it open. So Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12 mostly, but I'm going to start at verse 3 in a reading just to set up some context. Hear now the word of the Lord, but first let us go to our Lord in prayer to ask him to illuminate this text through his Spirit. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that we can know nothing of ourselves. Lord, we need your Spirit to illuminate this text. Without your Spirit, we can understand none of this. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be present. Lord, may he come in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Lately, you may have noticed in conversations with people, it's not typically that the conversation will have biblical characters pop up in your normal everyday conversation, especially with unbelievers, but you may have encountered a biblical character that has been talked about a little bit more recently, a character that we read about earlier, the character of Noah. It seems that Hollywood has decided that Noah would make a good story. And, of course, there's the usual fervor of whether or not it's going to be accurate, as if Hollywood has ever made a true story into a movie and made it accurate. But more people are talking about it, which is interesting, because the story of Noah is a fascinating story if you read through it. There's a lot of drama. There's a lot to that story, much more than sometimes we realize, because many of us in this room have had children and had books on Noah, and the story in Scripture is a bit different or a bit fuller than what we get sometimes in the children's stories, especially that I read to my children, because the children's stories have many images of cute animals, right? Of rainbows, of the picture in the ark of smiling Noah. Something you don't see, something that's sometimes left off, and perhaps for little children appropriately, is what was going on outside of the ark. In children's books, I've never seen the faces of the men who are realizing that they were wrong and Noah was right. The faces of those who are realizing judgment is coming down on them that could have been avoided in the ark. The inevitable destruction, the bodies floating. You don't typically think of those or see those, but those are part of the story of Noah too. But what we do know is the scene inside, the scene of safety, of safety in the ark from the judgment that was outside of the ark. It's such a compelling story. It's such a compelling narrative that even Peter, in both of his epistles that we have, used that story. Did you realize that? 1 Peter 3, he talks about this image of being in the ark and being sent through safely the waters of judgment. 2 Peter 2, Peter reminds the people, not only did God save Noah, but he had judgment on those who were not in the ark. Now, believe it or not, I didn't forget that we're in Ephesians 1. We're not in Genesis 7, but I think that Genesis 7, and especially the story of Noah, is a great help for us to understand what's going on here in Ephesians 1, because Ephesians 1 doesn't mention the name of Noah, but it does talk about salvation in something, being in something for our salvation. Now, if you have your own personal Bibles, I'd especially invite you to have them open. And if you are one of those who are known as a marker, somebody who marks in their Bibles, this is a really good thing to mark. Now, I'm a marker in my Bibles. I know you may not be, but I'm giving you permission, if you haven't before, to do so. Look at Ephesians 1. I want you to notice this, which you may not have noticed in the reading. Look at and underline all the times that it says either in Christ, in him, or in the beloved. So look at the text with me. Verse 3, God blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, in him we were chosen. Verse 5, very similar, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we are blessed in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption in him. And in him we have forgiveness of sin. Verse 10, in him all things are being united in heaven and on earth. Verse 11, in him is the inheritance. Verse 12, we hope in Christ. Even in verse 13 coming up, in him we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Everything about salvation, everything about grace, everything about the gospel is found in Christ. In that little phrase, in Christos, God is blessing us in Christ. So that means that it's probably important for us to know what that means, in Christ. If all the blessings come in Christ, then we can't have any blessings apart from Christ. It helps us understand what Paul was talking about in Philippians 3. Do you remember that verse? Maybe you memorized it growing up. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found, remember, in him. How do we be found in him? I want you just to stop and think about that little phrase for a second. In him, in Christ. Does it easily find a category in your mind? It may not. I remember in seminary, I had a Greek professor that I really liked because he was like the Indiana Jones of Greek professors. He would go off to these little islands in Greece and look for manuscripts and do digital photography of them. And he had all of these stories. But I remember from the congregational meeting, it brought him to my mind because we talked about supporting some missionaries who were involved with Wycliffe. And Wycliffe is very involved in the translation of the scriptures into people's home and heart languages. And there were some people from Wycliffe that actually came to this professor once. He had written the textbook of intermediate Greek. And so they came to him. They said, we're having trouble translating this phrase into, I believe it was an African language. And so he said, I'll try to help you if I can. And they said, we're having trouble with this phrase. And it's one that you encountered here in Ephesians 1. In Christ. So in this other language, it doesn't really make sense to be in a person. You never use that preposition, you never use that word in before a person's name. And so he said, well, help me out here. Do they have the word in? I said, yes. Do they have the word Christ? Yes, we have a word for Christ. He said, well, That's about as good as you can do, because really in Greek, it doesn't make a lot of sense either. In English, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. It's not a word that we throw around that you're in Bob, that you're in whatever. It's just not a phraseology you use. But throughout Scripture, that's what we find. We find that word, in, used before Christ. In fact, we think about it in some of our most familiar verses, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, right? We usually translate it in him, but that word can actually be translated as into. It's almost as if, by faith, we're believing into Christ. That somehow our believing, when the Spirit enlightens us and gives us faith, that we're being driven into the person of Christ. So when we say that doesn't make sense, we may think, how can we translate that more? We tell God, you need to speak our language here. But sometimes we need to learn a new language, which sometimes is hard for us as Americans. Many of us have taken language courses in high school and college. Many of us have forgotten much of that. I remember taking French in college. I remember taking French. And probably the thing that we most know about France, or most the biggest stereotype that we have, is that French people are rude, right? We have that stereotype because people go to Paris and they'll just say, oh, I had this waiter and they were the rudest person. Or, you know, I went to the store and they were the rudest person. And I discovered in that class that from the French point of view, they're not rude, they're annoyed. Because people come over there all the time and speak to them in English. And they have this reaction of, well, why don't you just try to learn the language just a little bit? It's as if here we were a waiter or working in a store and somebody came in and just started speaking French or started speaking Swahili and just expected us to know it. You know, what would we think? Well, what the French people thought, you're in our country, so learn even just a little bit of the language, right? We sing a hymn sometimes. This is my father's world, right? This is his world. And sometimes we need to learn a little bit of a new grammar. This is the new grammar of the gospel. And we're going to have to learn this new grammar of the gospel. What does it mean to be in Christ? So if we look at that, I think one of the best analogies that we have is what we read earlier in the service. When they're talking about this being in Christ in Ephesians 1, it's very similar to being in the ark. I mean, think about it. The ark was the salvation of that day, right? Salvation was in the ark. You went into the ark to be saved from the judgment that was outside of the ark. We are told in scriptures that Christ is our propitiation. We are told that God poured out his wrath on Christ. But those who are in Christ haven't had to experience that wrath. It's much like that ark, right? Judgment is raining down, literally. But those who are in the ark, they have safety. They're saved through the waters of judgment. Those outside of the ark don't have access to that salvation. Those who are in the ark have a stark contrast to those who are not in the ark. Those who are in Christ have a stark contrast to the blessings of salvation to those who are not in Christ, to those who have not believed into Christ. That ark, that Christ of our salvation, is important to us because without it, there is no hope. It's in Christ alone. Now, there are many aspects to this union. There's covenantal, spiritual, and those are dealt with in other places, but I think this is the main thing that we need to take away from this, that we have to be in Christ to experience the salvation. And yet, there's other parallels there, too. Think about the ark. It didn't appear in a day, did it? It took a lot to build that ark. I mean, if you look at the dimensions of it and how big it would be, I think they've even built a model of it down in Kentucky or something. It's a big structure. There is a lot that goes into it. There's a cost to that salvation that was provided to Noah. Now, there's a cost to the salvation that's provided to us. God paid that, but there's a cost for it. Because, and we need to know this as we're talking about grace in this book, because grace is so central to Ephesians, that grace costs. Look with me at verse 7 in Ephesians 1. This is where it talks about the cost. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Does forgiveness and grace amaze you? Sometimes, I don't think that they do. They don't for me sometimes. And I throw around forgiveness like it's nothing, right? Like there is no cost to it. Perhaps some of the people who are living still in their parents' homes will have this, right? You just throw around, "I'm sorry," when you get caught in something. There seems to be no cost to it. And you think that it's almost your right if you just say, "I'm sorry," to your parent, you're sorry to your spouse, that you just have this right to be forgiven. We act as if forgiveness is our right, that it has no cost. But it's not free. It is free to the one who's being forgiven, but it is costly to the one who forgives. You know, in a culture that wants everything for free, sometimes it's striking when somebody has a different perspective. My wife was on the phone in the past week or two, and she was on the phone with an insurance representative and just trying to get some details of, now, is this covered or is that not covered? And during the course of the conversation, she said, looking at a particular benefit, she said, "Oh, so such and such, well, would that be free then?" And the agent didn't just say yes. They said, "Well, somebody has to pay for it, just not you." That's stark. And she was actually really impressed that the person would actually say that. Somebody has to pay for it. It's just not you. You know, we don't and we can't force God just to forgive us as if it is our right, as if that's just his job. You know, God doesn't just say, "You know, I have this divine attribute of justice, but I'm just going to set that aside for a little bit. I'm just going to stop being God for a minute and forget about justice." He doesn't suspend the economy of justice. We're told in verse 7 in this text that God makes us rich, and yet those riches are not without cost. They cost Christ's blood. When I was teaching youth more regularly, I used to use this acronym with them to help them understand grace, the fact that grace is free to us, but it has a cost. Have any of you heard this before, of going through just the five letters of grace? It's helpful for youth. It should be helpful for us. It's helpful for me. So we can just think about it this way. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you thought about it that way? I mean, you got a letter for or a word for each letter there. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's verse 7 here. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It costs something. It costs his perfect life. It costs his blood. And then that gets us that word there. I love that word in verse 7, lavishing. Lavishing God's riches, pouring out us in grace. What are those riches? They're not hidden from us. They're throughout this text. Did you see them always attached to the in him? Forgiveness of sins, of adoption so that we can call God our Father, of having a righteousness that's not our own, of being made holy, even of future things that we haven't even encountered yet, of an inheritance that's waiting for us. So are they free? Well, they're expensive, but they're free to us by faith. They weren't free to Christ, though. Our blessings being in Christ meant that Christ had to feel God's wrath pouring down on him, like the ark still felt the rain pouring down on it. So this idea of being in Christ for our salvation has a cost, but I also want to look just briefly at one other aspect of it. In verse 10, that interesting phrase there, it's a little hard to pick up on, but we're learning a new language here. If we start in verse 3, it told us we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then we get to verse 10, and it says that God's plan, God the Father, was planning to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. I think to understand this, we need to understand that our future hope is not usually what is portrayed in cartoons, right? The cat dies, it goes up to heaven, it has some wings, it has a harp, it floats around on some clouds, right? Some of us think about that being what awaits us in the age to come. If it is, that is an eternal boredom, it seems like. That's not what's awaiting us. Our future hope is when God completes what he is doing there in uniting all things on heaven and things on earth. I mean, think about it. Heaven and earth are separated right now, aren't they? There's not a complete overlap. They have differences in locality. They have differences in status. You know, despite the title to that really horrible 80s song, heaven is not a place on earth. Think about the contrast that we're given, right? Heaven is a place where there is no tears, no pain, no death. Here on earth, we do experience pain. We do experience tears and death. Heaven is a place of perfect righteousness that has no sin. Here, we still struggle with the indwelling of sin. We have the forgiveness of sins, but we still have their presence in our lives. We have not been fully divulged of them. In heaven, there is immortality. Here on earth, we have mortal bodies. You know, there is a sense in which those things are already being brought together. When Christ rose from the dead, those things began to come together so that we enjoy some of those benefits now. Forgiveness of sins. Being able to call God our Father. But we don't yet enjoy being in the very presence of our Father yet, do we? That awaits heaven and earth being fully united in Christ. That is our future inheritance that we are waiting for. That's partly why the language in that verse 3, when you saw it, we are blessed already. We already have a right to all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're starting to be united with those things, but we don't have them right now in our hands. That's part of the inheritance that awaits for us. It's part of what was being talked about in that song. Many of you may not have been familiar with Come Ye Disconsolate. It's an older word, meaning you don't have any comfort or you're in pain. Many of us have felt that at times. But what was the refrain that was repeated over and over again? I love that refrain, right? It was, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. And then, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot cure. And then, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot remove. That's when we're going to be given all of these blessings that we have a right to right now, but are not enjoying. What benefits are you looking forward to? One that I'm looking forward to is resurrection body. Because I think probably many of the things of our inheritance, things that are described in Revelation that we can't even understand, I don't think we can understand yet because we haven't been given the new faculties of a resurrection body in order to enjoy those things. You know, we look at that and we can't understand it all, but we can know this, the blessings that Christ has for us in him that await us in the heavenly places, things not of this world. We'll have to be fitted with a new body in order to experience them. Those are the blessings. That is what we fight for at the end of the book of Ephesians. That is what we have to look forward to in gratitude. Now, this section on Christ ends in a very similar section to what we saw last week, don't we? Look at verse 6 with me. That's where we saw this was all to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, what do we see? And it's to the praise of his glory. You'll see that at the end of each person's section in this prayer. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Which makes us have to answer the question, how are we doing with the first catechism question? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Here's the application. If we have all of these blessings in Christ, and there's none apart from them, why do we seek blessings apart from Christ? Why do we seek things on our own? This entire enterprise of seeking joy, of seeking the blessings that are only in Christ, outside of Christ, are nonsense. It's like saying, you know, I want oxygen, but I don't want air. Or, I want a triangle, but I don't want it to have three sides. Those are nonsense statements. To say, I want forgiveness of sins, I want eternal life, I want the blessings that are in Christ, but I don't want Christ. That's nonsense. In fact, that's idolatry. That's a wanting to divorce the giver from the gifts. Wanting to divorce the creator from creation. And we're warned of that in Romans 1, aren't we? That's why God asks us, why do you seek things to drink that are not drink? Why do you seek food that is not food? You know, it's like drinking vinegar it's just going to make you more thirsty. I want you to see how the Ephesians applied this. So if you have your Bibles there, you can look at Acts 19. Just a few verses in there have this really amazing account of how the Ephesians applied this reality of having all of these blessings in Christ in their lives. Acts 19, verse 17. It says, "And this became known to the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was exalted. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices." They were confessing what they had previously sought their all in, their guidance in, and they brought them, and they were confessing them. And this is what they did on their own initiative, after knowing the grace of God. It says, "A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, some people who know the economics of that age better than I do have calculated that as a worth of $9 million today. Who burns $9 million on their front lawn? I think only a rich person would do that, right? Only a rich person would have $9 million to burn on their front lawn. That's what the Ephesians understood. They were already rich in Christ. These things that they had sought pleasure in before, they were nothing apart from Christ. If they couldn't enjoy those things in Christ, then they weren't blessings at all. They were just distractions. If you're a believer here this morning, what does knowing Christ is all of your riches make you hold a little bit looser? You know, if we know that we're rich, we can say we don't serve this thing ultimately. We can hold it a little bit looser. It's just like the proverbial Christmas present that was given in my previous sermon that apparently made some children go and tell their parents that pastor thinks that a car is a good idea for a Christmas present. But think about that. What's the appropriate reaction when you're given a gift? Is it to go and hug and praise the gift, or is it to thank and hug the giver? How do we do that with the things that we're given, such as our work? How do we glorify God in our work? How do we use the time we have at work, the talent and the treasures? How do we use those things to glorify God? Do we serve just our work? Is that the end of our being so that everything else is sacrificed to it? How do we do that with our families? Families are great things that have been given to us by God and blessings. How do we glorify God with our families? Do we make it all about the approval of our children? Or do we care the most of all for their love of their greater Heavenly Father? How do we think about that with our hobbies, with our play, with our sport? Is it all about that sport? Is it all about winning and victory? Certainly Steelers fans can't say that right now, but is that what it is for next season? Is that what it is for whatever sport that you're playing or hobby that you're doing? Is victory the only important thing, or is it glorifying God both in victory and in defeat? If any of these things have more affection in your hearts, if they're the end for which you are living for, then we have idols. We have misplaced affections. We have misplaced worship. Have your affections grown dull for Christ? If they have you considered all of these blessings within this chapter? We haven't even gotten into the details of those blessings. I mean, think about those blessings. Reflect on those blessings, not because you just enjoy those blessings, but because you have a love and a thankfulness for the blessor, the person who has blessed you. Those good things should not take his place, because we must hear that all we have is in Christ. Because your work, your family, your hobbies, and your sports, they didn't die on the cross for your sins. They didn't give up a heavenly kingdom for you. If they did, they deserve your worship. If not, they don't. Let us think of that. Let us be reminded of that when we think of what in Christ means. All of the riches that we have in Christ, and that we desire to gain Christ and be found in him. As you leave today, think about that. Think about every spiritual blessing that you've been given in the heavenly places in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for blessing us in Christ with things that we have not even encountered yet, for the blessings to come, but especially for the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, that those of us who receive Christ by faith can receive as a righteousness, not our own, but pleading his righteousness. Lord, we thank you for that, and we ask that we would live in light of that, to glorify you, to live for you, and to live for Christ, and not for anything else that are merely lesser pleasures. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of our greatest treasure, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.